I must say, I feel privileged. I've come to the point in my life where I must make it clear I don't enjoy plowing snow anymore. I don't. And really, I've been so blessed this winter. And we have too. I know there's some in here that are skiers and winter sport enthusiasts, snowmobilers, and I certainly appreciate that. And you certainly had your winter last year. This is us snow lack of enthusiasts. This is our winter, I would put it that way. So it's just been great. We as you know, we dodged a bullet, and again, we're just so blessed. So, but I just want to say, welcome into the house of the Lord today. I want to start out with this. I being a father, I just love children. I taught in the blast zone, as many of you have in this church, for many years. And I just enjoy pouring into those young lives. And I just know that the lessons that you teachers, and whether you're teaching here at Life Tree or whether you're teaching in our schools, the lessons you're pouring into those children's children and of morality and of righteousness and of Jesus Christ, as we declare that here at Life Tree Church, I realize that in the schools that's off limits. But I just want to say I appreciate that, and I know that you're going to ultimately see fruit, if you haven't already, through what you've declared to those children. But this is a very short story of a kindergarten class. It says, a kindergarten teacher was walking around observing her classroom of children while they were drawing pictures. As she got to one girl who was working diligently, she asked what the girl was drawing. The little girl replied, I'm drawing God. The teacher paused and said, but no one knows what God looks like. Without looking up from her drawing, the girl replied, they will in a minute. That's great faith, isn't it? I just love her faith, and you can see a child. I think I was watching a documentary here some time ago, and it talked about they would put these apparently meaningless shapes on a board, on a chalkboard, and they would have children or they would have adults come in, and they'll say, "What do you think that this would be?" And adults, at the best, would come up with maybe two ideas of what it might be. Then they would take the very same form before a child and children, and one at a time. And it was easy for the child, one after another, to say what this might be. It might be a hamburger with a hat. It might be the sun with sunglasses on. It might be, it was things that were completely out of the boundaries of the things that we get ourselves into as adults. But you see, the mind of the child, because it's so fresh and it's so open and ready to receive, that they weren't bound by those limitations. And they weren't bound by bad experiences. And they weren't bound by the things in life that we call what we've learned. Because sometimes things that we've learned maybe have not been the best things for us to have learned, we're then bound by that. You've heard, the old adage of the elephant stakes. That when an elephant is young, they train them, they put a stake in the ground, a heavy stake, and they put a rope around the elephant's leg, and they can't move. And as the elephant grows, the stake becomes smaller and smaller, and it can really just be a small pin. But when that large elephant feels that stake, they don't move because they're trained that they can't break the stake when they were very small. You see the point. But the good news about what I was referring to at the start about these children and adults seeing these images is that adults can learn to open their minds. We can learn as adults to recognize the limitations we put on ourselves, and in this case, what we've put upon God, and allow God to change our hearts, to change our mind, to change the way that we see things. Do you see what I'm saying here? That we can be like, have the faith of a little child. And so Christ said, unless you have the faith, receive faith like that of a little child, like a little child, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Because who in their logical mind can really wrap around the fact that I'm receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, and therefore I have an eternal relationship with Him simply by declaring those words? The logical mind says, boy, there has to be more to it than that. But you see, a child has no reservations. A child says, that's what I got to do? I can do that. And they do it. So again, I just love the faith of a little child. And the little girl that I started with was sure that very soon someone would see what God looks like because she was drawing that picture. Amen? Amen. Well, anyway, again, we welcome you into the house of the Lord. This will be the last in a series on Elisha. And every week since the first of the year, I've asked you an important question. Did you come to receive? Yeah, amen. You've come to receive, and I've come to receive as well. I want to let you know, these aren't just messages that I come up and I give. These messages are things that I pour over and over and spend time in, and God speaks to me. And God reveals things in my life to me, like the adults that can only look at a picture and see two things. And God says, if you effectively done, there's other things here. There's another image here, and there's another image here that you're not seeing. And my word is able to do that, is what he's saying to me. And he is. Really, to bring out things of revelation through the word of God, through the power of the Holy Ghost. So hopefully we'll see some of those things today. When we started Elisha now 4 weeks ago, this is the last in the series. The first was beginning a new chapter. The second was preparing to receive, and that was about the widow who only had a partial vessel of oil. And you remember that the prophet Elisha told her to go gather empty vessels, and she did, and they were filled by her faith and by the miraculous power of God. And last week was hosting the presence of God when we talked about the Shunammite woman, the very wealthy woman who received the prophet into her home and actually built a house, a small bedroom for this prophet, because she wanted to honor the presence of that prophet. And her reward to honor the presence of that prophet was she was ultimately given a son, even though she did not ask for it, because she was honoring the presence of God. I've had people say this to me, I'll paraphrase, but, well, the Old Testament, I don't really like it. You're giving a bunch of history. That's a paraphrase. It was actually nicer than that. But I wanted to say, I remember as a school child, I think I was in the fifth grade, and I remember vividly, and some of you probably have heard the story of the soup stone. Did you ever hear the story of the soup stone? I remember in fifth grade, we actually did it, and I was so looking forward to the day that we not only had finished reading that story, but actually applied it, and we made soup in our room. And I was, as a fifth grader, I was always starving by lunchtime, and I was so happy that on that day we were going to get some soup. But you know, if you don't know the story, I'll just say it very quickly. The story of the soup stone is this. And there's many variations of it. But the bottom line is, if you have someone comes into this village and they won't give them anything to eat. And they say, well, I have a magical soup stone and I can make soup. And he puts this stone in a pot of boiling water. And then he tastes it and he says, well, it's pretty good. But boy, if I have some herbs, just a small amount of herbs, it would taste even better. And somebody says, well, I can give you that. And then he says, boy, if there was celery in here, this celery is just great. And if you know the story, eventually he had a pot of soup. Now, it's actually not a factual account, I'm quite certain. But there's a principle behind it. And where I'm going with that is this. When we're studying these accounts of Elisha in the Old Testament, they're stories, but they're true stories. So that's where it differs from the soup stone. They're not only true, but they teach spiritual values. And if we look at the Bible, the Old Testament or the New Testament, as just a collection of stories saying, that's nice information, we have missed the meaning of Scripture. We've missed the meaning of Scripture. They are nice stories, but if all we're doing is transferring knowledge from the page to our mind, we're missing the point. The point is that God is transformational. And his word is transformational, and it's powerful, it's active, it's alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we begin to understand the values that we're learning, even in the Old Testament prophet of Elisha, who lived 1,000 years ago. We can understand the nature of God and the nature of the kingdom. So this is, it's not a story. It's more than information. It's more than just, I know what happened to Elisha. No. Now we can say, I understand more about the nature of God. I understand more about the way He works. If I'm willing to pour out what I have, He's going to fill my empty vessel. He's going to fill the emptiness that I feel. And if I prepare a place for Him like the Shunammite woman did, then He'll come and rest. And as we've been in this 21 days of fasting and prayer, and I'll bet you can't wait till next Sunday, those of you that are in it. Amen? It's like, I can't wait to eat like a steak. I'm just so looking forward to steak. Or a cheeseburger. Or anything with meat. It would be great. But press into the things of God. These are the things that we're learning. Amen? Together as a church. So today, what I've done is this. I've actually taken, and I'm going to go quite quickly through three different stories. And I want us to pull out really what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And to do that, I must move along here. But I'm going to, the title of the message today, we've entitled it Faith, Fear, Fervor. Lessons from the Life of Elisha. Faith, Fear, Fervor. Lessons from the Life of Elisha. If you have your Bibles open or with you, would you please open to the book of 2 Kings, beginning at chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to start there today. Glory. And before I read, I want to do an introduction. It will help us understand the passages, this passage and the other ones that we'll go to today. The one we're going to talk about, the name we'll see in chapter 5, his name is Nahum. Nahum. Nahum was the captain in the army of the king of Syria. And in this story, we'll read about Nahum, we'll learn about the king of Aram, or the king of Assyria. And that's one thing I want us to learn. And again, as I study this, I'm really trying to make sense of the notes and the commentaries. And now I figured it out. Some of your translations say Aram, A-R-A-M. Some of your translations will say Syria. It's the same nation. We okay with that? If today I say Syria, or if I say Aram, it's okay because they're synonymous. They're the same thing. It was a region across the Jordan. It would have been to the east of the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was Aram. And then one more person in here today, we'll probably hear his name. It was the king of Israel. And at this reading in chapter 5, his name was Jehoram. Jehoram was the son of Ahab. You remember the wicked king? Jehoram really wasn't much better. But we're not really here to study Jehoram. We're actually going to study Nahum. And again, Nahum is not even from Israel. Nahum is a pagan, if you will, from a pagan nation, and a leader of the captain, a captain in the army of the Syrians who would normally invade and regularly invade Israel. They were mortal enemies. In fact, if you know your Bible history, you know at one point the Assyrians came and they invaded the north, and then the Babylonians came and they took care of Judah, and then Cyrus and Darius came under the Medo-Persians. We had this whole lineage of people that would attack. And we know before this time, David was always dealing with the Philistines. Well, this era is their main enemy in this time is Syria or Aram. So understand that as we go forward. Okay. I'm just going to read. I'm going to read chapter 5. I'm going to read one verse, 5 verse 1. This will help us introduce the passage. Now Naaman, captain of the army of king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man also was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. He was a leper. I just want to read you a verse, and you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. It's in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. These are Jesus' words. Jesus had been in his hometown. He had already been in Capernaum, done some great things. He came to Nazareth, and again, you know the story. He was rejected in Nazareth. But he goes on to say that he talks about a prophet not being welcomed in his own community. And he said these words in chapter 4 of Luke. He says this. He says, "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian." According to Jesus, this was the only person that was cleansed of their leprosy during the time of Elisha, and he was from another nation. And I just, the point of that, before I even move on, is this. They had a prophet in their land, but the king didn't honor him. They had a prophet in their land, and very few people would honor him. Receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, and receive a prophet's reward. Amen? And they wouldn't receive it. But Nahum, as we're going to learn in the story, ultimately did. So the first point, and we're going to go to today, is this. Faith, prepare to believe the unbelievable. Prepare to believe the unbelievable. Please, in that same chapter 5 of 2 Kings, jump down to verse 6, and I'm going to read, starting at verse 6. We already have introduced Nahum. We've already introduced that he has leprosy. And it was brought to his attention that there is a healer in Israel. There's a great prophet in Israel. And that information came from a little girl, a little slave girl that was in his home. She had been taken on a raid in Israel. They took her back, and she was a slave girl. So she and the little girl said to Nahum's wife, "Boy, if Nahum was just in Israel, we'll go to that prophet, he could be healed." So let's pick up in verse 6. Nahum had gone to his king, the king of Aram, and says, "Hey, would you write a letter to the king of Israel? They have a prophet over there and I can benefit from." Now, I know that sounds weird. It's almost like Vladimir Putin writing a letter to Barack Obama saying, "Man, we have this need up here, and we would like to send these people over. Would you please bless them with one of your servants?" Only it's worse than that, because these were mortal enemies. They were active enemies. But the king did it. The king sent Nahum with a letter to the king of Israel. That's where we picked this up. Okay, now I'm ready. 6. This is Nahum they're talking about. "And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Nahum my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But now consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. He's seeking to fight against me.'" You see, what the king of Israel thought was this. This is a setup. He is trying to start another war with us. And does he really think that I can cure him of his leprosy? Apparently the letter did not specifically refer to the prophet. That we don't know. But we know this, that there was a prophet there. But again, as I mentioned earlier, this was one of the sons of Ahab. We know Ahab didn't honor the prophet, the godly prophets. We know Jezebel, his wife, didn't honor the godly prophets. And now this next generation of sons of Ahab, they didn't honor the prophets either. But there was a prophet in Israel who was ready to do the job. But you see, the king wouldn't honor him, so he was afraid. The king became afraid, and he's thinking, "This is going to cause a war between us. How can I possibly do this?" I just want to jump off here. The Old Testament prophets, it started long before, but it continued on with Elijah and Elisha, and it continued on with many, if not all, the prophets of Israel and the prophets of Judah, that they weren't honored by the kings, and they weren't honored by the people. I was studying this. I was mindful of the words, of Jesus, and we talked about it moments ago, about if you honor a prophet and the prophet's reward, or you're going to receive a prophet's reward. And they didn't do it. So what happened was, the king tore his clothes. He was so upset, he tore his clothes, which is a sign of despair. And I just want to then continue on here. Let me continue on. Verse 8. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Nahum came with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the doorway of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Nahum was furious, and he went away, and he said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. He went away in a rage. So the prophet now comes. The prophet goes to the king. He said, "You send him to me and I'm going to show you something. He's going to know there's a God in Israel." Because you see, the king did not believe in that. Certainly not the God we honor. Nahum comes, he has his entire entourage, and it's funny, he comes to the doorway of the prophet. And you remember last week we spoke about the Shunammite woman. She was called twice by the prophet, and finally she ends up at the doorway. And again, I call it the doorway of opportunity. It's the doorway of opportunity. And I can't help but wonder how many of us in this room right now are standing there at the door of opportunity. I don't know what's going on in your lives, and you may not know all of what's going on in my life. But I believe in times when we begin to press in, and in this case, this Nahum from a pagan nation comes to the prophet because he knows he needs to be healed. And he has heard this reputation. He's now standing at the doorway of the prophet, and it's the opportunity for him to receive from the prophet. And what was the answer? "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And you read in there, Nahum was furious. Nahum was furious at this. He felt that at least he could come out to him. He felt that at least he could wave his hands over him and he could call upon his Lord. And he didn't do any of that. He was furious, the word says. And then he says, "We have rivers in our land. Why do I have to go into this river that they, no doubt, because it was a joint to the nation of Israel, would have been something they didn't want anything to do with. Our rivers are good enough." And I just want to, there's a little stopping off point here. You see, he began to reason. The scripture says he thought that the prophet would come out to him. And then he began to ask himself, "Aren't our rivers good enough? Aren't our rivers good enough?" You see, this point, let me say it again, prepare to believe the unbelievable. Prepare to believe the unbelievable. And as he began to reason, it began to not make any sense to him. One of my brothers here in the church sent me and sent us an email this week. And he reminded us of something it's a passage that I love. 12 spies went into the land. They all saw the same thing. They all came back to report in. 10 of them said, "There's giants in the land." 10 of them says, "We can by no means overcome them, even though it is a land flowing with milk and honey." But you see, there was a certain 2. Joshua and Caleb says, "Oh, yeah, it does flow with milk and honey. And we must do what? By all means go in. We must by all means go in and take it." Because they knew what? The promise of God. They had the promise of God. They had the word of God. And when they had the word of God, and it didn't matter what the enemy was that they saw, they said, "Let's go in. We must by all means go in and take it." And it was a lesson to me and to us as the brother that sent it is this. It's not always going to be popular to step out in faith, folks. It's not going to be a popularity, and it's not a popularity contest. I only can wonder how Caleb and Joshua were treated by those 10 after that meeting. I wonder if they didn't walk away from that meeting, those 10 people saying, "Those 2 are nuts, and they almost got us killed." I wonder. they could not have been in favor with the majority. But I want to tell you, and I'm not against them, when we make it our practice to stand with the majority, we're standing on shaky ground. We stand with God. If God says the majority, you go with them, then you go. But if God says, I'm going to redeem that land and give it to you, even if the minority opinion says that's what it is, stand with them, folks. Be willing to stand with the minority if the minority is in the things of the kingdom and has the mind of the kingdom. It's not a popularity contest, folks. It's not a popularity contest. But as the story goes on, and we won't go there for sake of time, Nahum is, again, he's furious. And he's on his way back, and one of his servants says to him, hey, I'll paraphrase this. He didn't say hey. Might have. He says, hey, sir. He says, you know, if he would have asked you to do something, it's so difficult, you would have thought that you would have done that. Why don't you just do this simple request that a prophet has said to you and go wash in the Jordan? And Naaman says, okay, I will. And he did. And he washed in the Jordan 7 times. And it says when he came out of the Jordan, his skin was as smooth as a baby. And he went back to the prophet. And he took the wealth that he had, these riches that he had been carrying with him, and says, I want to give you all this. I am so blessed that you have just touched me and you have healed me of my leprosy. And the prophet says, I'm not going to take your money. I don't want your money. I don't do this for money. But you see, regardless of even if Naaman's original response is this, he was willing to believe the unbelievable, even if it was a task. But when he was able to get beyond his pride, with a capital P, and his servant was willing to convince him to take a chance, he was healed. He had to get beyond his mindset. Faith, prepare to believe the unbelievable, and next is fear. Pray to see the invisible. Faith, pray to see the invisible. One quote here I have that I like is this. It's not mine. Fear is simply faith in the wrong person. Right? Fear is faith in the wrong person. When we are afraid, we're not trusting God. Our confidence must be in ourself. Our confidence must be in other people. Because it's not in God. Because when our faith is in God, there is no fear. Fear is simply faith in the wrong person. Please turn over to chapter 6, if you will. Chapter 6. The prophet Elijah is in a town called Dotham. D-O-T-H-A-M. He's there with the servant. We don't think it was Gezi. Gezi kind of gotten himself in a little bit of a trouble. You remember that money that the prophet refused a couple minutes ago? Well, Gezi thought he would take it. So he followed the Nahum over and he got that money for himself. And the prophet said to him, didn't you think my spirit went with you? I know what you were doing. This is a man of God. And then he got leprosy. But that's another story. So we believe this is probably a new servant, but it's doesn't matter. Again, go to chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading in verse 11. And what was happening was this. Every time that the Syrians, the king of Aram, was going to come into the land and they were going to raid him, prophet Elisha would go to the king and he'd say, hey, the enemy's going to attack you and stay out of this place and don't be here because he's coming. And he would always tip him off. So much so that the king of Syria thought he had a traitor in his own ranks. And one of his people says, sir, you got no traitor. It's the prophet in Israel that's is telling the king where you're at. It's as though he's living in your bedroom, it says. Okay, so that sets up the story. And of course, the king of Aram wants to get Elisha. Okay, now, chapter 6, verse 11, please. Now the heart of King of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told to him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All around Elisha. This servant, again, probably a new servant, went out the one morning and he saw the enemy had surrounded them. I just want us to consider inwardly, do we have anything surrounding us in our lives? What is surrounding you? And what is surrounding me? What is it that's making us afraid, if we are? In this case, it was an enemy coming to at least take them into custody and very possibly kill one or both of them. And when the servant walked out, his words were, "What shall we do?" And literally it said, the word there is "how." The word there is "how shall we do?" Or "how are we going to deal with this?" You know that. When you bring out the checkbook here and you got your bills here and you say, "How am I going to do this?" Has anybody ever done that? Or are we the only ones? How are we going to do this? How are we going to get through this difficulty in our marriage? There's an obstacle here, and I can't seem to penetrate it, and neither can she. And we can't seem to come to an agreement and meet halfway. How are we going to do this? We are surrounded. How are we going to deal with the challenges that we see in our lives, in our community, and even in our church? And at times we feel like we're surrounded by the enemy. The point is fear. Pray to see the invisible. And Elisha's response was this: "Do not fear. Do not fear." It's one of the most quoted passages and phrases in the Bible. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Christ said, "Neither do not let your hearts be troubled, neither be dismayed. In my house there are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you so." Don't be afraid. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are against us. Paul wrote in Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Who can be against us?" We need to pray to see the invisible. And it says in verse 17, Elisha did what? He prayed. He prayed. He made the declaration, but then he prayed. And he said, "Open his eyes that he may see." And when the Lord opened his eyes and he was able to see, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around. God, I pray that you open our eyes. Right now, I pray that you'll open our eyes that we can see with kingdom mindsets. That we can put away, dear God, the things of this world that we are, by our natures, inclined to. And we're inclined to see these things. As the prophet prayed for his servant, dear God, we pray right now for our eyes to be able to see outside of the natural and into the supernatural realm. To know that you do surround your servants. To know that you do protect your people. To know that and be reminded that we are loved by the Heavenly Father. I have set you aside. You are precious in my sight, the word says. God, I just pray that you'll open our eyes. That we can have eyes of faith. And eyes to see the unseen but real realities of this life and of the kingdom. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray to see the invisible. You're in your last, this is like the last lap. This is the last week of your prayer and fasting. Make it your prayer to see the invisible realities of this life. Amen? Amen. Okay. Faith, prepare to believe the unbelievable. Fear, pray to see the invisible. I just wanted, before I go on to the next one, is this. When the servant became focused on fear, God transitioned him through the prayer of the prophet to be focused on faith and the realities of the kingdom. And the next point, the last point, is this: fervor. Persist beyond the conventional. Fervor. Persist beyond the conventional. You know what fervor is, right? It's passion. But passion didn't start with an F. Okay. You see, it's faith, fear, fervor. It's fervor. It's passion. Passion for the things of God. Persist beyond the conventional. I must say, I am one who has a great level of dissatisfaction with the conventional. That's a really great way to put that. I don't like the conventional. I don't like conventional wisdom. I don't like conventional methods. Doesn't mean that I go around defying them. I really try to look into methods and things that have been taught and been handed down generation after generation. And I look at them, and if it's a spiritual thing, I look at the scripture. Of course, this is where I look. But it's things in our walk of life that we need to examine. And the conventional rarely is the best answer. The conventional is rarely the best answer. Please flip forward, this will be the last time, to chapter 13 of 2 Kings. Chapter 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. The header I have in my Bible there, right above 14, and you may too, it talks about the death of Elisha. The death of Elisha. Chapter 13, verse 14, and I'll read. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. I want to pause there. We talked about the ungodly kings of Israel that denied the prophets. There's a new king on the throne here. His name is Joash. I would not call him a godly king, but I would call him a believer in the prophets. What happened was this. Something happened between our last passage and this passage. And I just want to give you a very quick note. Let me hop off here. There was a king named Jehu that was appointed by the prophet. He came in and he slew the house of Jezebel. He slew Ahab's sons. And that whole lineage was dead and died off. And they were gone. And these new kings, while they may not have been the most godly, at least they began to honor the prophets. And that's why we see this new king of Israel at least paying honor and talking to him in tender terms. But he also was very afraid because he knew that Syria was still across the border and there were more wars to come. And he believed in the prophet and what the prophet was able to do to deliver them. He knew from historical accounts the prophet had been able to tell them when the enemy was coming. So this king is now troubled that the prophet is about to die. I believe he's genuinely concerned. And he speaks those tender words, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. And so he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram or over Syria. For you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphlak until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground, and he struck the ground 3 times and then stopped. So the man of God was angry with him, and he said, you should have struck it 5 or 6 times, then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you will surely strike Aram only 3 times. It's on first account, it's a puzzling story, isn't it? In verse 15, he says, you go, in verse 15, the king is there weeping over him. 14, 15, he's crying over this prophet. He's lost him. And I thought it was fascinating that the king didn't turn around to Joash and said, oh, it's okay. Let's just cry together on my bed as I die. You see, there was no pity party going on for the prophet. And he wasn't going to entertain the tears. Because he knew that the nation of Israel was at risk. And he had dying words to impart to this young king. And they were not have a pity party. And they were not to sit here and feel sorry for himself. What did he say? Take a bow and arrows. Take a bow and arrows. He was not going to just join in with the despair. And I know that it's so easy for all of us. If we see despair going on, we can easily join in and say, yeah, this is bad. This is tough. I'm going to weep over there with you. Do you remember the old adage, Jerry? I'll give you a shovel and you dig this hole with me. And we can both be in it real deep. But the prophet wasn't going to do that. He turned it around. He effectively said, quit your crying. You go get a bow. You go get an arrow. Because we have a battle to fight. And you're going to fight this battle. He says, go get the bow and arrow. And he said, open the window toward the east. And you see the nation of Aram was toward the east. And he said, take and shoot the arrow east into the enemy's territory. You see, when you shoot an arrow or you throw a javelin in that over the to the land of another or towards that direction, you are effectively making a declaration of war. He said, get your arrow. It's time to fight. Get your bow. String it. It's time to go to battle. Quit your weeping and crying. And don't cry over me. Get your bow. Get your arrow. It's time to go. Get ready for battle. Don't take your tissue. Take your bow. Take your arrow. You see, we have weapons of warfare. Ephesians 6:17. Take with you we talk about putting on the whole armor of God for battle. And he talks about in chapter 6, verse 17. He says, take with you the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord, the rhema word of the Lord, the word for today, the word for now. Stir it up in your hearts and then share it. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but they are divinely powered for doing what? Tearing down strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. So he took the arrow, and the king took the bow, and he put the arrow in, and the prophet came alongside of him, and he put his hands on it, and he steadied his hands, and he gave him the strength, and he helped him aim the arrow out the window. You need a touch of God's hands. You need a touch of God's hands to strengthen you, to strengthen me, to take the arrow, to take the bow, and to be prepared for battle in the kingdom. The prophet put his hands on the king, and I believe he steadied them, and I believe the king became fearless. Fearless. And you need somebody at times to help steady that hand and to pull the bow and to shoot. shoot the arrow. What does it mean to shoot the arrow? I don't live where you live, and I don't work where you work. But you have arrows to shoot. You have arrows to shoot. They're spiritual arrows. Because we're in a battle, folks. We're in a battle with the enemy of our souls. And the enemy is not just of our souls, but those around us. Shoot. Pray. Preach. It's the Lord's arrow of victory. And then go down to verse 18 and we'll finish the passage. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. And as we read, the king became furious. He became furious. The question to ask is why? We can't necessarily tell from the passage. He didn't instruct them how many times to strike it. Elisha is now testing the persistence of this young king. He says, effectively, you've just seen the prophetic act. You've shot the arrow, and I've declared victory for you. You take your arrows and you strike the ground. And it appears that he knelt down and he began to strike and he fulfilled his duty. And he did what he had to do. And the prophet says, you should have struck it more. You should have showed your passion. I've just told you by the first prophetic act what's going to come. And victory has been given to you. You should have struck it more. You should have struck it five or six times. You should have been more passionate about the mission that I gave you. One writer put it this way. I thought it was a very concise way to put it. Joash struck the ground with the arrows three times, and then he paused, thinking he had done enough. He did not enter into the spirit of the symbolic act, which represented the smiting and slaying of the enemies. And I have this note, he failed to recognize and honor the significance of the prophetic act. How about us? And I mean that collectively. How about us? How about us? Are we ready to take the bow and the arrows? Are we ready to be obedient and go to the open window and make a declaration of war against the enemy? Are we ready to shoot in his direction and say, this is war? And it's been a battle, hasn't it, folks? It's been a battle, and we're in it together. And God is saying, open the window and shoot the arrow. And be prepared for battle. And when we strike the ground to show our love and our commitment, that we won't stop. And we're not going to stop. I'm German. I know our tendency as Germans to be very stubborn. I'm sure my wife would tell you something different. But I am at times stubborn. I like to call it committed. I like to call it passionate. I'm not done striking the ground with my arrows. And neither are you. There's an open window. Shoot the arrow. Strike the ground. The passion of the Lord. I had the privilege of hearing Reinhard Bonnke actually preach on that last passage at the Jesus Culture Conference in front of 4,000 people. 3,098 who were younger than me. 3,998. They were younger than me. But you see, they got it. They're young. They're optimistic. They think that this can really happen. He talks about how he was called as a young evangelist, and they're just thrilled that someone is pouring into them, and they're beginning to believe. And I know that the religion people would say, "Oh, they don't know what they're in for. They don't know how difficult it's going to be." I want to tell you what. I ain't worried about how difficult it is, and I'm not worried about how difficult it's going to be. We're in this together. Amen? Amen. Open the window. Shoot the arrow. Strike the ground, church. Worship team, come. I want to just finish as you come. I want to finish one small passage about Elisha. That applies to us, I think. After this encounter with the king, and you can read it there actually, the next two verses talk about his death. Elisha ultimately did die right there. And he was buried. And he was buried for some time. We don't know how long. But sometime later, when there was nothing left but bones, there was an attack on the land. And one of the Israelite soldiers was killed. And instead of burying him because of their haste to get away from the enemy, they took him and they threw him in Elisha's grave. And the dead man became alive. Even though Elisha was dead, the dead man came back to life. That says a lot of things. And it could say, man, that's a neat story. I want to tell you, that's more than a story. And I have a question that goes with that story. What is your legacy and what is mine? Because you see, Elisha's legacy was holiness. Elisha's legacy was passion. Elisha's legacy was godliness. And you remember when that older prophet Elijah, 4 weeks ago when we talked about it, came and put that mantle on him and said, "It's your turn, get ready." He didn't turn back. And he went from 8 to 10 to 12 years in the school of Elijah the prophet until he became one himself. From a farmer to a prophet. And now that he's dead, he's still continuing to carry that anointing. And the question is for us as individuals and as a church, what will our children say about us? What will people think about this church? Do we believe in these things? And the answer is yes, passionately. Bring a dead person in here. Pray for him. Believing that God's going to raise him. I finish with this very short paragraph. It's by Pastor Bill Johnson. He's talking about risk takers, talking about passion. This generation is a generation of risk takers, and not all the risks taken will be seen as real faith. Some will come to light as steps of foolishness and presumption, but they must be taken just the same. How else can we learn? While I don't want to honor presumption or error, I do want to applaud passion and effort. Amen? Our obsession with perfection has given place to some of the greatest blemishes. People who refuse to step out and be used by God will become the critics of those who do. I'm going to read that again. People who refuse to step out and be used by God will become the critics of those who do. This is a room full of steppers. This is a room full of risk takers. It's okay. It's okay. We're guided by this word. And if the answer is not clear and we take a risk, it's okay. It's okay. If we feel we're guided by God and God, I'm not sure what you want, if I should go to the left or to the right, but I'm trusting you no matter what. Risk takers, not the critics who say you should have done it this way. I've spent the last 24 5 years of my life in some form of leadership, it's been the critics that tear you down. It's been the critics that come to you and say, you should have done it this way, and you should have only done it that way. And you've heard me say it before, I call it the evil triplets. You should have, you would have, and you could have. That has no place in the kingdom here. It's a matter of what we're going to be, and what I'm going to do, and how we're going to go forward. Amen?
Amen.
And we're going to open the window, and we're going to take the bow and the arrow, and we're going to shoot the arrow, and we're going to strike the ground, and we're going to strike the enemy's territory. Amen. And if it's 10, go the other direction and say it's easier this way. We're afraid of that rumble. I don't want no part with that fight. Then they can go that way, but I've got bad news. They're going to die off in the wilderness of despair. But the two were the only two that went and saw the promised land, and they crossed the Jordan. Amen? Mm. Amen. Please stand to your feet as we worship. I want to open the altars for anybody. If God has challenged any of us today, please come forward. We would love to pray with you. But more importantly than whether we pray or don't pray with you, you can pray by yourself. Spend time with God. Allow Him to open the window, because we can't shoot if we got obstacles and walls in the way. And the king could not shoot if he wouldn't take the time to go that direction and to do what the prophet said. And if you read on in that chapter, he did just what the prophet said came to life. He won 3 battles, but he could have won more. He could have won more. I want, like Elisha had that godly legacy, I want that legacy for all of us. This is certainly not about man standing up here. I want that godly legacy to follow us, that people will look to us as people who are godly, who have cried out to God, and no matter what, we serve the kingdom with passion, and we weren't going to be distracted. And it's okay if there's only 2 out of 12. We're going forward. Amen? Amen. Amen. If you want to just come and worship, then do that. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. The Holy Spirit is your guide. He's the one in the prayer closet telling you, oh, we want you to pray for this. And I want you to say this to me. Allow God to lead you. He will. Amen? God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your nature. We thank you for your character. We thank you for Elisha the prophet that has taught us so much. God, I just ask you in Jesus' name that you're just going to pour out an impartation in this place today. That we'll receive something. When we said the words at the beginning that we've come to receive, dear God, I know and believe that we have. But God, we're asking you for more. We're asking you for more. You are a generous God. You are a gracious God. You are a giving God. You are a Father who loves His children. And Father, we want more. We're not going to let up. We're not going to let up until we receive from you what you have for us. And you're not going to let up until you have all of us. God, we give ourselves to you right now. Because you're not going to let up until you have it all. In Jesus' name, amen.